I was about, I think, age 5 or age 6. I don't know exactly, but I was out hiking in the Laurentians of Quebec, just north of Montreal, about an hour north of Montreal. We lived in a very remote area, a very wooded area, and my brother Bob, who is 2 years older than I, we were out walking way out in the backwoods, along with our two French cousins, from Montreal. And we were having a great time. Now, we stumbled across an old abandoned house. And the windows were all shuttered and it was locked. Now, if you're a young boy about age 5 and 6 and you come upon an abandoned house in the woods, what is it you want to do? You want to check it out, right? And we wanted to check it out. In our minds, our imaginations were running wild, and we were just thinking and picturing all these scenarios. And so we walked up to the entrance of the house, and the lock didn't look like it was a terribly secure lock. And so we decided we just had to explore. And I'm quite certain we didn't do anything in terms of vandalism, but somehow we managed to get into this house. We walked in because there was no natural light coming in. It was very dark. Well, no problem. There were newspapers we saw on the floor, just a little bit of light, and we saw newspapers. Now, every young boy at that age, we had matches. Very convenient. So what we did is we rolled together the newspapers into newspaper torches, and your pastor went and lit, and we went walking through that house with our newspaper torches, and we had a great time doing so. Well, the next morning, a lady came by our house, and I had never met her before, and I discovered that she was a neighbor. And this lady came to our house, and my mom was there, and my brother and I, we were standing beside our mom. And this lady came, and we discovered that she was the neighbor, and she very quickly got to her agenda. And she started telling my mother that someone had broken into their old house, way back in the woods. And my brother and I, of course, didn't want to let on, and we're trying to stifle whether it was fear or laughter or whatever. We didn't know what to do. Now, what happened next, I will never forget. Because I saw a side of my mom that I had never, ever seen before. Now, we were expecting that when the lady started to kind of quite clearly hint that maybe my brother and I were the ones who had broken into the house. Rather than my mother siding with the neighbor, my mother became a mother bear. And my mother bear was not particularly kind to the neighbor. And you could sense this anger and this defensiveness and this protectiveness that started to occur. And I had never seen that side of my mom. Now, why do I bring up the story of Mother's Day? Well, there are all kinds of memories that come. And this week, for some reason, that one was just coming to mind. There's an interesting scripture in Hosea, and this isn't the primary text we're going to look at, but in Hosea chapter 13, verse 8, this is what it says. It's kind of an unusual scripture. It says that like a bear robbed of her cubs, and this is God speaking. He says, I will attack them, and it's really quite straightforward. I will attack them, and I will rip them open like a lion. I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. Now, What is interesting about this scripture is that God is being portrayed here, if you like, as a mother bear whose fury has been aroused because her cubs have been taken away. And in this particular case, the thing that's surprising is God is not here being pictured as the one who's defending, as my mother was doing. But in this particular case, God is angry at his own people because of their rebellion. But the imagery that is used is quite surprising. In fact, it uses a female metaphor, a female picture, to in fact speak of God. Now, right now, some of you are going to get a little uncomfortable and say, yikes, is our pastor going to now be suggesting that we start referring to our father and mother God? Well, please be assured, no, I'm not going there. But stay with me and you'll kind of understand where we're going. You know, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's no question that all through Scripture, when it references the Trinity, it uses male pronouns, and I'm not going to in any way quibble with that. You know, God is most commonly referred to as our Heavenly Father. Now, when we talk about God as our Heavenly Father, what are we saying? We're not saying God is spirit. And we're not saying that God is male. We're not saying that God is female. What we're saying is that God as our Heavenly Father is the one who, well, humanly, if you want to think of it that way, He provides for, He provides, He leads, He protects, He defends all of us as good fathers are supposed to do, well, not every father does. When God is referred to as a husband, for example, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that God jealously, He guards and protects His relationship with His people like a good husband loves and protects his wife. We know that Jesus is the very fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, even when he references Jesus in His glorified body, this is what he says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there was one God, and there was one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And obviously I'm okay with that, but here's something that I don't think many of us have thought of. And I think it's appropriate on Mother's Day that we come to think about this. There are times in Scripture where God, through the Holy Spirit, in wanting to communicate an aspect of His character, He doesn't only reference men, but He actually references women. And as we'll look in a survey, you'll find it'll be interesting to see what it reveals of the character of God. Now, yesterday, or actually Friday, and I don't know how many of you noticed if you were downstairs in the fellowship hall on this morning. In the foyer, it wasn't so obvious because we had all kinds of natural light coming in. But Ed Bateman on Friday, Don and Ed were just, they got all kinds of new light bulbs at a very good price. Now, these light bulbs are what are referred to as full-spectrum light bulbs. In other words, they're intended to mimic more natural light. And they're brighter, and they're just beautifully, and it really is transformed. I don't know if you've noticed yet downstairs, but it really is quite transformed, that particular area. Now, why do I bring this up? Consider this. What does it say in the beginning of Genesis? In the beginning, God created everything, right? And then it says that God created man in His own image. And then how does it follow that up? In the image of God, He created them. Male and female. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because aside from Christ, who is the fullness of Godhead fully revealed, we are not going to get a sufficient human representation of God if we only look at men. And we're not going to get a fully sufficient human representation of God if we only look at women. If in fact God has created all of us in the image of God, it is going to require both genders to give the fullest human representation of the Godhead. Now, lest you think that the pastor's gone all radical, let's take a look at several scriptures together. Now, I have them all referenced, and if you'd like, I'd happily send you an email of some of these just to review. In Isaiah 66:13, this is what it says, God comforts His people like a mother comforts her child. You want to know the full extent of the comfort of God? Look at the imagery that's used. In Isaiah 49:15, and we're going to look at this one a little later, it says that like a woman who will not forget her nursing child, even if she forgets, God will not forget you. In Deuteronomy 32, it refers to God as like a mother eagle hovering over her children, her young. And another one is quite surprising. For example, if I were to ask you and say, well, what is Luke, what's in Luke chapter 15? Anybody know? What parable is in Luke chapter 15? What is it? It's the parable of the prodigal son. Now here's an interesting observation. Remember, Jesus was being accused as being the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And how did Jesus respond? If you look at the very first verse of, or first couple of verses of Luke 15, what does it say? Jesus told them this, which is singular, Jesus told them this parable. Now, the thing that's quite surprising, he told them a single parable, but it's like a play, a single play in three acts. Because what does he do? There are three parables, but they all say the same message. Now, what is the first? The first is of a shepherd who has, what, 100 sheep. He has 100 sheep and he loses one. So what does a good shepherd do? The good shepherd leaves the flock and goes running after. And what's the point that Jesus is making? That God our Father is one who is seeking and saving the lost, and he's looking out for that single lost sheep. Now, we all know what the third parable is. What is it? A father had 2 sons. You've got the older brother, the self-righteous one, the legalistic one. You have the other one who's the wayward son who runs off, lives a wild life. And the father was always represented as sort of standing at the window longing for that son to return. And what's the message? That God, our Father, is what? Like that father who loves all of his kids and is seeking and wants to save the lost. But what's the middle parable? What is it? Is of a peasant woman. God is being portrayed as a peasant woman who has 10 silver coins. And she loses one of them. And what does she do? She just looks everywhere in her house. She goes under every corner, under every bed, looks in every corner. And she finds that silver coin. And what does she do? She calls all of the neighborhood together and they have a great party and celebration. Why? Because she's found her silver coin. Now, isn't it interesting? A single parable, three, if you like, windows on a truth that God is like that shepherd, and the shepherd in this case is male. God is like that shepherd who's looking after the lost sheep. God is like a father who is looking and always seeking the wayward son. And is it too radical to say? No, it's right in the scriptures. God is like a peasant woman who needs desperately and longs for that coin. We can think of others that, here's an example. For Jesus. This is, by the way, Martin Luther, the great reformer, his favorite word picture, his favorite image of Christ, and you know what it is? It's found in Luke 13:34. Jesus is looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he's weeping. And what does Jesus say? He says, "How I wish I could have gathered you like a mother hen, and I could have gathered you under my wings." Isaiah 42, this is an interesting text. Verse 14, this is God speaking. And he says, "For a long time I have kept silent. I've been quiet. I've held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp, and I pant." Remember the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. And here's the situation. Paul is desperately concerned about the Galatians who are leaving the message of the sufficiency of the grace that is available in Jesus. He is concerned that they're leaving the superiority of what they have in Christ. And they're going back to the legalism and the do's and the don'ts of the Mosaic law. And this is what he says. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am in the pangs of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you." Now, one of the scriptures, though, and this is where we're going to focus just for a couple of minutes this morning, is found in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah the prophet, he's writing in the 8th century B.C., and what he's doing is he's looking ahead many, many years, because he's writing about the time when the southern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Judah, where they would be taken captive in the 6th century by the Babylonians. And he's forecasting a period of 70 years of captivity. And here's, he also, not only does he anticipate and is able to foresee all that's going to occur, but here's the interesting thing. He also anticipates their objection because he recognizes that in their captivity, in their 70 years, outside of the land of Israel, and they're longing to return, he recognized that some of them would accuse God and would say to God, God, you're really not just. You're really not kind. You've abandoned your people. You've abandoned your covenant. And then this is how he responds. Look at Isaiah 49, 14 to 16. Zion said, and Zion here is representing the city of Jerusalem, or if you like, representing the whole nation. The people, in this case, in exile. The Lord, they will say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And then look at the imagery that he uses. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, and it's a rhetorical question. He says, can it happen? And rhetorical in the sense that the logical or the familiar answer, then how most of us would respond is, well, no. No, a mother can't do that. But it's not fully rhetorical because he says, even if she did, as unlikely as that might be, though she may forget, he says, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. When God is wanting to assure them of his care, when God wants them to know that even though they may feel forgotten, may feel abandoned, 70 years is a long time. When we may want to feel, or when not want, but when we feel maybe neglected or abandoned, and you can be single, married, you can be divorced, you can be a young mother, you can be someone who would like to be a mother and not have that opportunity. You can be someone who may have experienced abandonment and been wounded by a parent, by a mother, possibly by a father. As Peter was talking, as we've seen in recent months, looking at the experience of exile. Do we need to switch to, remember when Peter was concerned and the people, and we talked about this over the past number of months, as he was writing to the exiles in Asia Minor, whatever it is in our lives, when we sometimes feel that we have been abandoned, what does the Spirit of God choose to do to comfort them and encourage them? Well, he uses the image of a nursing mother. And yet what he does is, he not only uses the image, but he says that God's love and care and compassion and remembrance of us even exceeds that. You know, I was reading this past week just an article in a periodical. It wasn't very pleasant, and this is the title, Eight Toxic Patterns in Mother-Daughter Relationships. We often think of, on Mother's Day, and we think of the perfect mothers, right? We exalt and we talk about how moms were just faultless, and the reality of us, for many of us, you look back and, yes, you got good memories and good attributes, but there are some challenges, and some of them were brought up. Things like this. There are some mothers that some of these women said were dismissive. They just didn't really pay a whole lot of attention to their children. There were other mothers that were unavailable. Others were controlling. There were some that were so enmeshed that they didn't allow their daughters to really develop their own sense of identity and value. There were some mothers that were unreliable, combative, narcissistic. Some that were role reversed. In other words, the daughter ended up having to become the mother to the mother. And whatever it is that we're thinking of, Isaiah is pointing out this, that in general, he says this, that you may say, you may feel at times that God has abandoned and forgotten. In the vast majority of cases, he says, can a mother forget? No, she can't. Can a mother not have compassion on the child that she's born? And then he says, even though, as unlikely as this might be, I will not forget you. Now, what about that image of, ever wondered about that phrase, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands? What do you think that's about? It's kind of a curious phrase, isn't it? Now, I don't know, but I think it's not that unlike, and I don't have a tattoo, and I'm not going to ask for raised hands for which of you have a tattoo here this morning. But it's not that different from, if you like, having a tattoo. In those days, there were some people that one way that they would, in a sense, honor the village that they were from is that they would engrave a picture of the village on the palm of their hands. It's not that unlike, let's say, maybe your grandmother, maybe your mother, you know, wearing some kind of jewelry and a locket and having a picture of children that she wears. What is it saying? It's saying, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. In other words, I will not forget you, God is saying to his people that were accusing him of forgetting and abandoning. In fact, some, I think, rather creative scholars, they have a bit of an interesting way of looking at this. There's some people that look at this scripture, and I think it's a possibility. And they see in this a type of Christ. And they look at this picture, see, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. And what does that remind you of? You remember Jesus and the nail prints? Remember what he said to Thomas? Thomas, take a look at my hands. Take a look at my wounds. Take a look at my side. And how did Thomas respond? He said, you know, my Lord and my God. Some people see this phrase, see, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands, as representing ultimately Christ. And Christ, even now, even in his glorified body, having in his hands the nail prints, the scars, the wounds, that remind Jesus and remind us of his love, his care, his compassion, and his remembrance of us. What about the ruined walls? Your walls are always before me. The ruined walls, when you think of, remember Nehemiah and how Nehemiah was just, he was an emotional wreck when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. The walls stand for security. The walls represent safety. The walls represent, if you like, the welfare, the protection, everything about the city. And here are those that Isaiah is looking ahead 70 years. He's looking and talking to them in their captivity. They're outside of the city of Jerusalem. And what he's saying is this, your walls, your welfare, your security, your prosperity, all of these things are still foremost in my mind. When I was thinking of all of this, I was reminded just in so many ways, it's an Old Testament reference to Romans 8, chapter 33, or 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, shall hardship, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, many years ago, I experienced the fury of my mother bear. I saw a side of my mother that I'd never seen. And when I think of it, God is, yes, He is Spirit. God is fully represented in Jesus Christ. You will never get a better representation of Christ. And when you think of it, what is it about Jesus? And why is it that we are so attracted to Christ? When we look at Jesus, yes, fully God, and yes, fully man. But what is it about Him that men, women, children, the disenfranchised, it doesn't matter, rich or poor, what is it that we find so compelling? We see in Jesus the very finest qualities of manhood. We see in Jesus the protection, the provision, the care, the loyalty, all of these things. And yet, if we're honest, we also see in Jesus the very best of females' qualities of nurture and compassion and listening and kindness and gentleness. And it should not surprise us, because we now, apart from Christ, you are not going to get a good full representation of God by just looking at me. You'll have to look at Arlene as well. You'll not only see the beauty and the majesty and the kindness and the care, as well as sometimes the fury, the wrath of God against sin. You will not see that fully represented in men or in women, but you will see it collectively. Why? Because in the beginning, God created all of us in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. And so, ladies, in particular, I wanted you to know this morning, that I honor you, I respect you, and I see in you qualities of our Heavenly Father that I have to be honest, I don't always see as often and frequently in man, but I see it in you, and I'm not surprised at that, because you have been created in the image of God. And so this morning, we love you, we honor you, we respect you. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord. I'm going to invite, in particular, our mothers to stand, and I'd like us just to have a prayer of dedication for our mothers. And would you do that? If you are a mother here this morning, I'd like to just pray for you as we wrap up our time. And then we're going to have a worship song as we conclude. But all the mothers, would you stand as we lift you up before the Lord? Our Father, today we have been honoring really all the women among us. And Father, thank you for what we come to know of you, the attributes that we see more commonly sometimes in the female gender. And Father, thank you for these women. And in particular today, we thank you, Father, for the mothers. We thank you, Lord, that you have not forgotten them. We thank you, Father, that you've engraved them on the palm of your hands. We pray that you would give them courage, encouragement, a real sense of their dignity, of their value. I pray, Father, that they will be just so conscious of your presence with them when they face challenges, when they face difficulties. May you give them joy and peace. May you give them wisdom. And Father, may we at Trinity, may we be a church that honors and lifts up all of the men and women that you have brought here. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ there is no longer male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. And our Father, we thank you for that, and we ask these blessings, these mercies, in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen.